Mark has a nasty dent in his forehead. I guess you would if you had a lump of iron thrown at you. And I think he is considerably shaken. And will have had a massive headache, I should imagine, tonight. Let's turn, shall we, to the First Epistle of John in chapter 1. First Epistle of John in chapter 1. And we'll start to read from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now let me just recap first of all the things that we have said over these past few occasions. Let me put this on first. I've got the wrong one on, first of all, so let me just change that over. Chapter 1 has a sort of structure, a division. First of all, in the first two verses, you have the person who's introduced, and he's described in the as the word of life. And we looked at that in the earlier evening. And then the second part of chapter 1, the purpose is indicated, and there are two of them, if you remember. First of all, verse 3, that we might have fellowship, that they might have fellowship, the readers, that is, with us. And, of course, that fellowship was with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. The second purpose is given in verse 4, which was that their joy might be full. So there are two purposes for the indicated in the opening verses of the chapter. Then in verse 5, we have a definition of what God is. And in verse 5, you'll notice it ends halfway through the verse, rather. There is this statement, God is light. And so there is this description or definition of what God is. Now, that particular statement is central to the chapter. Because after that, you have the rest of the chapter develops from that, and because God is light, the next number of verses down to chapter 2, verse 2, tell us what we ought to be. So that the argument of the second part of the chapter and into 2, verse 2, is based upon who God is. And because God is this, this is what we are to be. And that's how the chapter actually sort of divides itself up. Now, let me now look at verse 5 in particular, because we've done verses 1 and 2, and I want to look at what God is, and you'll notice that it says in verse 5, this then is the message which you heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, you notice what he is saying, This is the message which we have heard of him. In other words, his message had not been invented by himself or the other apostles. It was what they had heard of their master. It was what they heard of him. It wasn't secondhand. It was directly from the Lord himself. Now, our knowledge of God doesn't rest upon the researches and the triumphs of the human intellect. Our knowledge of God rests upon the revelation of himself, made by himself, in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And our faith rests on the solid ground of fact as seen and embodied in the manifestation of God in the person and life of the Lord Jesus. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended. These are facts. And our faith is based not upon any cunningly devised fables, but it's based upon facts. And it is this that the apostle is talking about, which they've learned of him. Now notice what he says. This then is the message which we have heard of him. Of him. Who? Of him. What he is not doing is he is telling us the name of the person he's talking about. And why doesn't he say, this is what we have learned of Jesus Christ, and make it plain to us? It is because John's heart is so full of Christ that it seems as if all must certainly understand of whom he's speaking. He doesn't have to give the name. When Mary went to the sepulchre that day, and she met the gardener, who she thought was the gardener. Sir, she said, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him hither. She never named him. She never met this gardener before, as far as she knew. She didn't give the name of the person, but her heart was so full of Christ, she didn't think it was necessary. Everybody surely must know him. And you've got it here. The same writer who wrote the gospel. This then is the message which we have heard of him. And this message, it says, we declare or we announce unto you. And the idea of declaring or announcing strengthens the idea that they've received it from elsewhere. They received it from him. So what John is doing, he's handing on the message from Jesus Christ. It's no invention of its own. It's a message, it's not a discovery, it's a message he's been given. And so also for us. The Spirit of God makes known to us the truths which proceed from the Father. I'll just turn back for a moment to the Gospel of John again, and we'll just read in chapter 16 where the Lord Jesus tells us this, as one of the purposes of the coming of the Spirit of God. Chapter 16 of John's Gospel, and verse 13. How this? When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So the Spirit makes known to us, through his word, the truth which proceed from the Father. Now the same idea actually is given to us when you read in John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, it's not the Lord's words in this case, it's the woman of Samaria. And in John chapter 4, she says, when she just meets her fellow villagers, she's talking to Lord Jesus, in verse 25, in chapter 4, she says, the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. And then she adds this, and it's very perceptive in her to say this, and she says, and when he is come, he will tell us all things. He will tell us all things. And the Apostle Peter adds to that when in 1 Peter chapter 1 going back a little bit, back in our New Testament, chapter 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes unto whom? That is unto the prophets it was revealed, and not unto themselves, but unto us that administer the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So those things which angels desire to look into, which the prophets were intrigued about, that was being ministered to us by those early apostles. Now, God's nature is the basis of all that follows in this chapter. And so we have that statement made here, God is light. And this goes back to the idea of fellowship. Now notice in verse 3, that you also might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And fellowship has to rest upon mutual knowledge. You don't really have fellowship with somebody who doesn't share the same common interests, or you never met or don't know. There must be some mutual knowledge. And if we have fellowship with God, we must know what He is, and also, in the light of that, what we are. And the latter knowledge, what we are, flows from the former knowledge, what He is. Now let me try and explain that. Brother Hartman, in his prayer this evening, referred to Isaiah chapter 6. Do you remember what happened? Now Isaiah chapter 6, the angels, seraphim sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is filled with His glory." So we learn, or Isaiah learned, what God was. He is holy. And he learned what He was, too. And he said, "Woe is me, I'm done. I'm a man of unclean lips." So learning what God is helps us to understand what we are. In the light of God's infinite holiness, he realized he was a sinful leper. I'm a man of unclean lips. And that's why, if we're going to have fellowship with God, we have to know, first of all, what God is, and then what we are and have to become in the light of that. Now, no one tells us so much of the nature of God as John. Now, other writers tell us what God does. They tell us the attributes of God. They tell us something of the activities of God in the past and in the present and the future. But John tells us what He is. And there are three statements in the Bible which stand alone as revelation of the nature of God. And they're found all in the writings of John. John chapter 4, you know, the passage in the woman Samaria, the verse before the one I read, there is one of them. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Verse 5 here, God is light. Chapter 4 of the same epistle, and verse 8, and it actually repeats it twice, verse 8, God is love. End of the verse. So here are three statements concerning God. And interestingly enough, in each case, there is no A or the before the noun. That is, it doesn't say God is a spirit, it actually says God is spirit. It doesn't say God is the light, it says God is light. It doesn't say God is the love. It says God is love. That's what He is. He is spirit. He is light. He is love. It's not saying some attribute of Him. It is telling us who He is. Now, having said that, these things are His very nature. He's light. He's love. And He's spirit. So these are not mere attributes like mercy and justice and righteousness. They are Himself. That's what He is. Now, they're probably the nearest approach to a definition of God that the human mind could frame or comprehend. And when you look at these definitions, you know, the simplest intellect can understand their meaning. And the simplest intellect cannot exhaust their meaning. Now, when you read what the Bible says about God in these revelations of God, The implication is always practical. In this sense, God is light. So what? Well, for you and me, because he is light, we must walk in the light. That's the implication. God is spirit. So what? Because he's spirit, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is love. So what? We must love one another as he has loved us. And you see, in each case, the definition of who God is connected with a practical implication, practical exhortation of it. Now, in this epistle, there are two of these definitions that are indicated. One is God is light, and one is God is love. And these are the essentials of deity. Divine love is tender and gracious, and in fact is beyond all human comprehension. Divine light, in its absolute purity, is intolerant of the slightest semblance of sin. And time and again we are told concerning the fact that God is light, that our response is to walk in the light. Now, it's not just John who says that. And the Apostle Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that he should show forth the praises of him who has called you, what? Out of darkness into what? Into his marvelous light. So Peter tells us that. And then when you go on to Ephesians, you'll find that the Apostle Paul so adds his message to it as well. In Ephesians 5, he tells us that the same sort of lesson. And if I can find it quickly here, Ephesians 5 and verse 8, the Apostle writes to us in this way. And he says, for ye know that no woman or unclean person, nor a covetous man, who is idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. And then he goes down to verse 8 and he says, for he was sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. And then he adds, walk as children of the light. So this is something which is consistent. He says the very same thing, actually, in the Epistle of the Romans as well. This is a lesson the New Testament teaches us. God is light. So we've got to walk in the light. Our activities have to be there. Now, in this epistle, light comes first. God is love comes next. But it isn't God whose love comes first. It's God whose light comes first. Now, of course, there's a balance in all this, of course. But you see, grace comes to us only through righteousness. You and I experience God's grace because his justice and righteousness have been satisfied at Calvary's cross. And his grace couldn't come to us unless, first of all, that justice had been satisfied at the cross. And here, first of all, you notice that she talks of light, and then grace. But the two go together, of course, and God is never one without the other. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. They're always conjoined. As the New Testament again puts it, a just God and a Savior. These two things are always put together. Now, it can be seen why the imagery of light dominates the first half of this letter. We've been talking in earlier meetings about the false teachers. And these people have sought to obscure Christ, confuse people's minds, to make him difficult to understand, to get between simple believer and their redeemer, to spread darkness when everything was obvious and clear. This is what they were seeking to do. God is light, is the message which is given, and in him is no obscurity, no darkness at all. And so God is light speaks of infinite purity. It speaks of stainless holiness of an all-holy God. It designates
a perfect moral goodness, which is combined with the blessed consciousness in his own person of his own absolute sanctity and purity. You know, I suppose no figure which is borrowed from the material world could give such an idea of perfection so clearly and fully as light. You know, what does light suggest? Well, light suggests ubiquity, you know, being everywhere, because light is everywhere. It suggests brightness. It suggests happiness. It suggests truth. It suggests intelligence. It suggests purity. It suggests holiness. It suggests excellence. It suggests a nature whose desire is to communicate itself and to pervade everything from which it is not a set purpose set out, put out, shut out. You can't have beauty, you can't have growth, you can't have life without light. And God is perfectly pure. There's no admixture of sin in him. He has all knowledge. There's no admixture of ignorance in him. He's utterly true. He never countenances error. He's blessed in all his ways, and he's absolutely perfect. God is light. And so we are told here. Now, it's in the nature of God to reveal himself. He's been doing that from the commencement of man's history, been revealing himself. Did so in a very wonderful way to Adam and Eve in the garden. He walked in the cool of the day and he revealed himself to them. He's been doing that all along. And of course, the final revelation which he's given to himself is in the person of Christ. But that's his nature, to reveal himself, just as it's the property of light to shine. And you have this revelation of unutterable purity and majesty. And so we have to think of God then as a being, a divine being, who is infinite in all his perfections. No flaw, no stain, no impurity. And he is transcendent. By the prophet Isaiah, he wrote when he was describing himself, I am, he says, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. That's God. Oh, God's transcendent, all transcendent. And yet he desires to make himself known. And he desires to reveal himself. Now, the holiness of God is further emphasized by the statement which follows in verse 5. Notice where it says, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, literally, that reads much more forcefully than that. Let me give you the literal translation of that. God is light, and darkness there is not in him. No, not at all. That's how emphatic it is. Not at all. No darkness in him at all. That's the very nature of light to shine out and to conquer darkness. The darkness, of course, is a type of ignorance and sin and sorrow. And all that is in darkness is excluded from fellowship with God by his very nature. God is light. Well, now, that being so, we're now going to look at the verses which follow from that, and which tell us what we are bound to be. He deduces from the nature of God the condition of true fellowship, the condition of true fellowship that his people must have. And that condition is this: his people must walk in the light. Verse 7, you notice, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Without light, there's no vision. There's no clear view of reality, no confident journey, no growth, no life. And if we proclaim faith in God who is light, but we walk in darkness, and obviously you walk in darkness, then there is something wrong with us. If we proclaim that we have faith in God and we walk in sin when there should be cleansing, in fear when there should be confidence, and in division when there should be fellowship, then the fact is that we're alien from the truth. Now, the revelation of God as light is intensely practical, and I want you to notice now what he goes on to say. From verse 6 down to verse 2 of chapter 2, there are three parallel couplets. Notice verse 6. Let's just look and see what it says. If we say we have fellowship with him, walk in darkness, we lie, do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice that is one couplet. And it has to do with fellowship. Or let's call it communion. You might remember that way because we can then put some alliteration in. So that has to do with communion. Now notice something else that he goes on to say. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you've got a parallel again, another couplet. And at the center of this is confession. Notice, if we confess our sins. So the first couplet has to do with communion, and the second couplet has to do with confession. Now notice this, the third couplet. If we say we're not sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But, verse 1 of chapter 2, if any man sin, we are an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and so on. So, a third couplet has to do with a provision. If we sin, we have. So there's a provision. So these three couplets deal with these subjects then. First of all, communion. Secondly, confession. And thirdly, the subject of provision. So, if we are to have fellowship with God, we must recognize, first of all, what he is and what we are. And John considers the false views that people have of God in these verses which follow. For instance, positions which men might be tempted to take. Might deny the reality of sin, verses 6 and 7. Might deny responsibility for sins, verses 8 and 9. Might deny the fact that he has sinned at all in his own case, verse 10. But on the other hand, there's this provision which God has made for us in the person of Christ. Notice something else about chapter 1 before I go to look in more detail. In chapter 1, you will notice that three times you have this phrase, if we say, verse 6, verse 8, if we say, verse 10, if we say. If we say, if we say, if we say. Now, look down now into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, you'll notice the phraseology changes. In chapter 2, verse 4, he that saith. Verse 6, he that saith. Verse 9, he that saith. Not if we say now, he that saith. Interesting, that order, isn't it? You see, what he's doing in chapter 2 is looking at others. But before he looks at others, he recognizes the importance of self-judgment, if we say. He recognizes the importance of self-judgment before we test others. And then, of course, the implication of both sections, if we say, if he that saith is simply this, that whatever the lips say has to be tried by the life. And where there is no conformity, it may be presumed that the talk of the lips is designed to deceive. we never deceive God. We might deceive others, but God will never be deceived. But then you notice something else about that. The golden rule by which everyone may be tested is that which the Lord Jesus gave. And of course, the apostle is looking at life in these verses, in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But the test which the Lord Jesus gave was simply this: by their fruit you shall know them. And the life within will inevitably manifest itself by actions which can be seen. It will bear fruit, to pick up a word from Genesis, after its kind. And if the root is evil, then the fruit will be bad. And so the profession of the lips is tested by the manner of behavior. And that's why you have, if we say, but, you know, this is how we act. If he says, but this is how he acts. It's the test of behavior against the profession of our lips. Now let's then look a bit more detail at, these passages, and let me put up the first couplet then, verses 6 and 7, deal with communion. Let me move that a bit. Wow. First couplet, communion. Let's notice how he starts off this first of all. Notice that he starts first with a claim to fellowship. And he says first in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship one with another, what's necessary then if we have fellowship one with another? And he goes on to tell us what fellowship one with another involves. It's to walk in the light and not in darkness. So he has in mind someone who's claiming fellowship, if we have fellowship with him, but there is a contradiction in conduct. What happens is that this person walks in darkness, not in fellowship, and in the light. So here, first of all, then, it is a contradiction in conduct. Notice how he goes on to continue that, and he says in verse 6 again, we lie and do not the truth. So if we claim to have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, our conduct is wrong, and we lie and do not the truth. Now, one or two things about that. The word walk, and we get that in the New Testament epistles again and again. And walk means the outward life of conduct. And fellowship with God is impossible unless we walk in the light. Darkness is the darkness of sin and unbelief. You see, what he is saying to us is that moral conduct, as we live, moral conduct does matter. And it has a distinct bearing on spiritual communion, on communion with God. We just can't act as we like. And the result of walking in darkness is conflict in word and deed. We sin and do not the truth. So there's a conflict in word and deed. The man who says with his lips, but doesn't practice it, the word of God says, is a lie. We do not the truth. The person who professes to be a Christian and yet deliberately disobeys God is guilty of a lie. Now let's have a look at the condition of fellowship. Verse 7. The condition of fellowship is if we walk in the light as he is in the light. You see, fellowship with God involves a moral likeness to him. There can be no fellowship or communion with God unless we, who is light, unless we walk in the light. Now, what does that mean? Well, conduct again is in view, walking, but it's to live with the constant, in the constant light of the divine scrutiny. To permit nothing shady or shameful in our dealings, to permit nothing shady or shameful in our thoughts and emotions, imaginations, all to be brought into the daylight and searching light of the divine presence, walking in the light. And you know, it's far easier, it would seem, to avoid the glare and the of the divine scrutiny. And it's far easier, one would, it would seem, to go along life as a Christian in a perfunctory way, worship being formal, conscience insensitive to inattention. But that's all God wants. He wants us to submit our daily behavior deliberately, permanently, into the light of His holiness and truth. And what John is indicating to us is this: we should never, never be negligent of our spiritual condition. Never. Then you notice that he goes on to talk about communion with others. We have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with one another. And so that's the next step that he talks about here. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God. And here too, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So walking in the light involves not only fellowship with God, but it involves fellowship with one another, communion with others. And John takes the fellowship of believers, one with the other, as the visible sign of fellowship with God. And then, of course, the third point that he's making is this cleansing from all sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So there's the assurance of forgiveness. Now, you need to notice the description here, which he gives of the Savior. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And what we need to remember is that when Jesus died, it was the death of someone who is the himself, the eternal Son of God. Now, I have to be very careful in talking of this particular point, because you and I know that God cannot die. C.F. Hogg explained it nicely, and he explained it this way, or he stated it this way. He said, God cannot die, but the man who died was God. Now, if you look at that, you notice that he gets around the problem. God cannot die, but the man who died was God. And you see, it was the man who died, but he was God. And so you have the mystery of the atonement. And the fact is that when he talks about Jesus Christ, he has in mind the one who became man. But then he goes on to talk of him as the Son of God. And you know, the deity of Christ is crucial to the doctrine of the atonement. And so you have this union of the two natures, Jesus, the human nature, and it was possible for him to die. But the Son of God, which gave to that death an all-sufficient efficacy and virtue. Atoning death is possible, at once possible, because he is human. But it is infinitely powerful, because he was the Son of God. Now, when you come to the book of the Acts, you will notice that the apostle sort of brings this out. And of course, it explains why his blood has such virtue. And the apostle says, the church of God, notice, of God, which he has redeemed with his own blood. Of God, His own blood. And so you've got the infinite virtue which is in the blood of Christ, because as man he died, but the man was the Son of God. And so you have these two things brought together. And notice something else, it says, cleanses. Oh, I thought he cleansed me. Oh, he did. When I came as a sinner to Jesus, thank God, he cleansed me from all my sin. Ah, but sadly, you see. Sadly, because I have a sinful nature, there have been sins committed on the way. Just as the priest needed daily to cleanse their feet before they ministered in the tabernacle, so I need to cleanse my ways. But I'm very glad to say that there is no limit to the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Notice what it says. It cleanses us from some sin. No. Cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses us from all sin. No limit to that. Now let's very quickly look at the and we're looking now at verses 8 and 9. Here the man starts off with self-justification. If we say we have no sin. And notice, he doesn't say sin. He says sin. And what he has in mind here is the principle of sin. In other words, the denial, this man is denying the continuous presence of sin as a principle. In one who's committed sins. Now, the fact is that each one of us has the principle of sin in us. We have a sinful nature. And to deny the fact of sin is a false assertion. We inherit from our forefather, from Adam, the nature of sin. And therefore the tendency is to commit acts of sin. But he's dealing here with the root. He's going to look afterwards at the fruit. Of only one person, could it be said, in him was no sin, no sin principle. He was absolutely holy. And, well, if we say we have no sin, our self-justification, actual fact, we deceive ourselves. And, you know, self-deception is the only possibility apart from deceiving others. The fact is we cannot deceive God. Sadly, even as mature Christians, we have sinful tendencies. And not to admit it would be to deceive ourselves. Sinful nature is not eradicated in the life. Not yet. Apostle Paul speaks of his sinful nature in Romans chapter 7. He gave him a struggle, a fight. As ever, only one person who could say, without any fear of contradiction, I do always the things which please the Father. Now, we maybe do sometimes the things which please the Father, but sometimes we do the things which displease him. And so that would lead to self-deception if we try to justify ourselves in that way. And, of course, it leads to self-deprivation. The truth is not in us. In other words, what he's saying here is that there is no reality in the man who makes the assertion that he has no sin, hasn't got a sin principle in him. The truth. Now, when John uses the word the truth, the phrase the truth, he is talking not simply of the truth as a body of doctrine. He includes that. But he's thinking of something else as well. He's back in the upper room, you see. And he's listening to the Lord's answer. He's listening to the words which the Lord Jesus said. And what did he say? I am the way, the truth. So truth is not just simply a body of doctrine which Paul and John is thinking of. He's thinking of a person. And he's saying, you know, if we deny the reality of sin within us, then it's not just that we're denying the revelation which truth makes to us, but we are denying he who is the truth. And the truth is not in us. It involves not just truth as a revelation from God, but it involves the person of Christ himself. But in contrast to that, in verse 9, gives us a necessary confession if we confess our sins. And so, knowing that we are sinners, this is the approach that he commends to us. If we confess our sins, confession, you see, is the indication, the evidence of sincerity. Sin has to be confessed. We don't argue or plead or excuse. We own up. We say, yeah, well, I'm the man, I did it. And we confess our sin. Notice in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, that's the principle, that's the root. What is verse 9? If we confess our sins, that's the fruit. That's the result of the principle within us. You get the two things put together. But then, in the light of all this, in connection with all this, he then describes the person who is going to forgive us. And he says, he is faithful and just. You know, there's only one person, again, of whom we can be said without any modification, faithful and just. He is faithful and just. Faithful to his promises, faithful to his nature, faithful to his people, just, true to his character. He keeps the promise of mercy to every penitent without losing his character for righteousness, because he forgives on the basis of justice having been satisfied at the place Calvary. And there is a complete absolution. And it goes on to say, and the blood of Jesus Christ, verse 9, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he forgives us our sins, and forgive has to do with guilt, and cleansing with defilement. Guilt and defilement are dealt with. So the righteous one who calls us into fellowship with himself purges us in order that we might, in order that fellowship might be rendered possible.